Turn in your Bible this morning, if you would, to the Gospel of John, and we will again pick up our study of John where we left off last time. Today we're going to look at John chapter 9, verses 13 to 17. John 9, 13 to 17. Let me begin by reading that passage to you. They brought to the Pharisees him who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Again, therefore, the Pharisees also were asking him how he received his sight. And he said to them, "He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And there was a division among them. They said, therefore, to the blind man again, "What do you say about him, since he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." The account in Exodus of Israel's wanderings in the wilderness, as we read it today, it might seem interesting, but it might seem to have no real application to our own lives in 21st century America. But it does. In fact, it teaches us an extremely important lesson. It teaches us about the danger of unbelief. God had made a covenant with Israel, promising them the land of Canaan, where they would find rest and safety from their enemies. It was to become a home to them, a great home, a home that flowed with milk and honey. It was a home that had rivers and brooks and streams of water with which they, as an agrarian culture, could grow their crops of vegetables and fruit. But that never happened for them, for those people to whom that was originally promised. And the reason was that their unbelief spoiled it all. Hebrews 3 is a very important text. It says this: they were not able to enter, now catch this, because of unbelief. Unbelief was the cause. That first generation of Israelite sojourners who refused to believe God were condemned to a lifetime of wandering in the wilderness because of one thing: unbelief. Moses must have grieved year after year, day after day. There were about 2 million people out there in the desert with Moses. Most of them would never get into the promised land because of their unbelief. They would be there for 40 years. If you do the arithmetic, that means they buried probably more than 80 people a day. 80 graves had to be dug every single day out there in the desert for the people who had left Egypt but would never enter the promised land. Jude wrote, "The Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe." Unbelief was what came in between their leaving Egypt and their entering the promised land. Spiritual unbelief is really more militant than it sounds. It sounds like a negation. It's just something I just didn't do. Unbelief is more than that. Unbelief is actually willful disbelief that hides as something tamer than that, mere unbelief. Although it hides behind a disguise of mild-mannered, reasonable caution that's doing nothing more than seeking to avoid becoming some sort of religious fanatic, it is, in fact, hardened resistance that digs in its heels behind a defensive barricade of doubt. And it gets a stranglehold on the soul. Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 30, "He who is not with me is against me." Unbelief answers, "I may not be persuaded yet, but I may be persuaded someday to be with you, to side with you. But for now, I'm going to remain neutral in my unbelief, my just not believing." In reality, unbelief is not neutral. Unbelief, whether it realizes it or not, takes sides against Christ. It's defying His command to believe. It may look like it's just a delay in making the decision to believe. But below the surface, it's really a decision in and of itself to stand firm, arms crossed, in resistance against God's will. And therein lies the danger. It's defiance of sovereign, almighty God, the same God who caused all 2 million people less than 20 years old in the desert to die in the desert, rather than going into the promised land which they had left Egypt for. When Jesus came to His own people, the Jews, from heaven, as incarnate God, they still refused to believe in Him. And that was a sin that angered God deeply. They should have believed in Him. They had every reason to believe in Him. Christ had worked extraordinary miracles before them, which should have caused them to believe in Him. But they wouldn't be persuaded. So Jesus said, "If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me, and my Father as well." Jesus didn't just simply do miracles. Jesus did extraordinary miracles. Miracles no one else had ever done. Nobody ever had healed a blind man of his blindness. Jesus did. Extraordinary miracles. They saw it and it was like water off a duck's back. It never fazed them a bit. It never changed their thinking, their hearts, their mind. And not only was it extraordinary in terms of the quality and the profoundness of the miracle and the superb power of God seen in the miracles, they were superb also in the sense of quantity. Jesus did more of them than anybody else had. John 12 says, "Though He had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in Him." In addition to miracle working, Jesus had revealed God's truth to the Jews. And any right-hearted person would have seen what Jesus was doing, and they would have heard what Jesus said, and it would have struck them, this has to be God speaking God's words. Nobody taught like Jesus taught. But very few of the Jews did that, leaving Christ to ask, "If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? Why are you stuck in your unbelief when it would be so reasonable to believe?" In Mark 9, Jesus said to them, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you?" Because of the Jews' unbelief, their whole race was temporarily, as we saw this morning in Sunday school, disenfranchised from the covenant God had given them. Romans 11 says they were broken off for their unbelief. The day will come when they will repent, when that whole thing will turn around. They'll become grafted back into the covenant God originally gave to their forefathers. Zechariah says, "They will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." Meanwhile, what a shameful tragedy it is that so many Jews and so many generations of Jews have died in unbelief and are now in hell, having refused to trust Jesus, their own Messiah, for the salvation of their own souls. And it wasn't because they sinned so much. That was not why they were excluded. It wasn't that their sins were extraordinarily heinous or vile that God cut them off. God was ready to forgive all their sins through the system of animal sacrifices he had provided if those sacrifices were made with faith. But the one sin God refused to forgive them of was unbelief. And that's equally true of you and me today. God's willing to forgive all of our sins. You can't sin a sin so bad, God says, that's it, that's the limit. I won't go that far. I won't forgive that. No, he will. Jesus said, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people. But apart from believing in Christ, no sin would ever be forgiven. Hebrews 11 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Nor did the Jews refuse to believe because they lacked sufficient evidence to convince them that would be the right thing to do. God had given them ample evidence, impressive evidence. They had seen God open up the Red Sea, providing a way for them to escape when the Egyptian chariots were ready to plow them down, mow them down. God had spoken to them, as we've just seen, in the pillar of cloud and fire, and it came forth like a booming voice, but it was like thunder, and it frightened them. They trembled. They knew this was God talking to them. God had stopped the Jordan River, welcoming them into their homeland, allowing them and their children to cross over the Jordan River into the promised land on dry ground. God had sent hornets before them to chase out the giants that had caused their spies to fear 40 years earlier. Those hornets came in and just drove those people out that caused them to feel vulnerable and small like grasshoppers. In the same sense, you and I have been given every reason to believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and for the salvation of our souls. Someone might say, well, I suppose that does apply to most people, but not to me, because you don't understand how grievously I have sinned against God and God's law and God's holiness. I've sinned a sin that is unforgivable. And the answer to that is obvious. Just believe in Jesus, and what you will discover is it's really not so unforgivable as you might think it is. Because you might have a sin that's absolutely horrible, and you're right in understanding what a heinous thing it is. What you don't understand is how forgiving God is. You haven't seen the other side of the picture. God is so gracious, his ability to forgive is infinite. Nor did the Jews refuse to believe because God had not drawn them with a sweet, reasonable, loving encouragement to do so. He had led them like a faithful shepherd so that they would want for nothing under the protection and the benevolence of his providence. He had told them, come now and let us reason together. God sitting down across the table and saying, come now, let's the two of us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. And again, the same is true of us. Jesus calls to us like a good shepherd calling out to his sheep, come unto me, all you who are weary, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The conclusion I reach in all of this is that we have every reason to believe in Jesus Christ, and we have every reason to fear unbelief, the deadliest weapon in Satan's arsenal of evil weapons. As we're going to see in today's text and in the passages we'll examine in the weeks to come, unbelief gets a subtle, oftentimes unfelt grip on people's hearts, gradually making them intractable, irrational, hard-hearted, and militantly hostile toward God. It does that, and we don't even sense it's going on within us, but it is. I pray that if you are spiritually immobilized in the grip of unbelief today, this text, these five verses, John 9:13-17, will break you loose and set you free from unbelief. In today's text, we see the tenacity, the stick-to-itiveness, the unwilling to stop, the unstoppability of unbelief's resistance when confronted with the reality of a great miracle. It resists empirical evidence. You can throw facts at it all you want, and it just stands there and won't move and won't change. Won't even open-mindedly consider those facts. Unbelief resists reasonable statements and arguments. It's impervious to them. And unbelief resists personal testimony. You can put the most convincing person there saying, this is what God's done in my heart. It won't make a dent in his unbelief. First of all, unbelief resists empirical evidence. We begin our text in John 9, verse 13. They, the neighbors of the man, brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind, the man Jesus had healed in the 12 verses before this. After Jesus had healed this man who had been born blind, the man seems to have gone home, interacted with his neighbors, and his neighbors started asking him questions. What happened to you? We've known you as a blind man your entire life. How'd this happen that you now can see? They asked about his healing. As we saw last time, some of them simply couldn't believe this was the same man. They felt that it was impossible anybody could become this fortunate that having lived his entire life so far blind, he could now see. They always looked at those eyes and there was nothing in them. That blank stare that really looked at nothing because it had no power to see anything. And they probably looked away. It was just too uncomfortable looking at eyes that were dysfunctional like that. Now they looked at this man's eyes and they saw him looking back at them. They didn't know what to make of this miraculous occurrence that had occurred in their neighborhood. So they brought the man to the Pharisees, hoping the Pharisees could help sort it out for them. These are religious people, very religious people, for whom virtually everything that happens has some sort of religious overtone, some religious connotation or implication. So you get some blockbuster an event like somebody, one of our neighbors has grown up, lived blind all of his life. Now he can suddenly see. You can bet they're going to try to figure out what in the world happened here. They hope the Pharisees, probably their local synagogue leaders, could explain how the miracle had happened and what the significance was of this. It was unlikely that the Pharisees could respond objectively in this case because it involved Jesus. And many of the Pharisees had strong feelings about Jesus. They hated him and they were jealous of him because of the influence he was having among the Jewish people. We will discover that while the ex-blind man seems to be getting dragged around helplessly by his neighbors, God is secretly and graciously doing his work in the blind man's heart. In fact, even as the Pharisees' hearts would grow harder and harder toward Christ, this man would gradually become more and more open to Jesus and his claims. By the time we get to the end of this passage we're looking at this morning, verse 17, they will realize this is a prophet. But it won't stop there. Later on, they're going to conclude this is an extraordinary miracle worker sent by God. We'll see that in verse 32 when we get to it. And finally, they'll say, no, this is the Son of Man, which was the phrase out of the book of Daniel representing the Messiah. Beyond that, he will be a man to be worshipped because this man who had been blind will worship him. You only worship God. He's God, the Son of God. He will have come to that realization by the time we get to verse 38 in the weeks ahead. When the man reached this final step, he had undoubtedly come to believe in Jesus as his Savior and Lord. He had set his unbelief aside. So throughout this passage, we see a divergence of two opinions to two extremes. On the one hand, you're going to see the Pharisees' reaction when confronted with the fact that Jesus had undeniably performed a great and mighty miracle, and those folks are going to stiffen in their opposition against Jesus all the more, which will simply illustrate the irrational tenacity of this thing that takes on its own life in its own power, this thing Scripture calls unbelief. On the other hand, thankfully, the healed man will grow more and more open to Jesus. Jesus claims to be Messiah. His claim to be the Son of God, sent by God to save the souls of men and women. This pattern of divergence is one we often see in people who are confronted with the claims of Christ, people who are confronted with Scripture. Verse 14 of our text says, "Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes." This verse contains a key to understanding the whole episode and the whole passage, because the Pharisees' main objection to Jesus healing this blind man was the fact that he did it on a Sabbath day, what we would call a Saturday. They felt that he had violated the Sabbath law on two counts. First of all, they had a regulation that they had written that women were not to knead dough, knead with a K, mix it up with their fingers, on the Sabbath. Well, what Jesus had done was take saliva, mix it with some dirt on the ground, and knead it and form clay, which he then put on the man's face, on the man's eyes. So they said, "You're doing the same thing we tell women they're not to do, because if they do it, they're violating the Sabbath. You violated the Sabbath, Jesus." Secondly, they also said that the very fact itself that he had healed a man on the Sabbath, that was breaking the Sabbath. That was one of their rules and regulations. They probably had never had to confront anybody for doing that before. No one had ever healed anybody that they had ever known. But Jesus did. And so they said, "Okay, Jesus, again, you're breaking the Sabbath. You're breaking the Sabbath law." Now, the question that might be asked at this point is, where in Moses' law is it strictly forbidden for anybody to heal anybody on the Sabbath? And beyond that, where is it ever forbidden for a woman to knead dough or mix up dough to make bread on the Sabbath? It's not there. It's nowhere. It's something these men had made up. These were man-made regulations written by rabbis, then added to the law, that had, in the minds of many of the Jewish people, equal authority with God's own law itself. And Jesus repeatedly healed people on the Sabbath in order to make two points. Number one, that works of mercy and necessity, such as pulling a farm animal out of a ditch, or in this case, of healing a blind man, are proper. They're always proper on the Sabbath. They're not sin. They're a good thing to do. They're the kind of thing that should be done on the Sabbath. And the second point he made, and this one's probably the more important of the two points, is that he is and was the Lord of the Sabbath, who had created the Sabbath observance in the first place. He'd come up with it. It was his invention. So a proper use of the Sabbath was whatever Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, said was proper. He had the authority to define what was proper. And so what Jesus did was to take their little man-made rules about the Sabbath and just keep stomping on them. He kept deliberately waiting to heal people on the Sabbath. Now, they said it's okay to heal somebody on the Sabbath if there's a possibility he's going to die before the next day comes. If he's on the verge, hanging between life and death, okay, go ahead and heal him. That's not a sin. Well, Jesus would deliberately take people who were in no way going to die between now and the next day. He would heal them, and he'd wait till the Sabbath to do it. He just kept stomping on their rule. He deliberately confronted them at the point of their error and their sin. That's what he always did. For example, he commanded a demonic spirit to come out of a man. And he did it during a Sabbath synagogue service. The demon threw the man down on the floor. And then he came out. On another Sabbath day, Jesus was teaching in the synagogue. And as he was teaching, he noticed a man was there who had what's called a withered hand, probably paralyzed, probably turned paralyzed. And the rabbis, the scribes and the Pharisees, noticed that Jesus had picked up on the fact this man was there. And so they're sitting back there thinking, I wonder if he's going to heal that guy. That's not life-threatening, that withered hand. I wonder if he's going to do it. I wonder if he's going to dare to break our rules and do it. Jesus saw them wondering that. So what did he do? That's the man he healed. That's the one he picked. But before he did that, he said this to the scribes and Pharisees. Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? What he's saying is, if I don't do good, I'm doing harm because I could do good. I have the power to do good. If I'm not, if I don't do it, I'm harming him. So which is it? Lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? To save a life or to destroy it? They clammed up. Tight lip. Not going to answer. Not going to play your game. And just watched. Daring him to do what he knew and they knew he could do. Heal that man. And that silence with which he responded and then healed the man was his way of saying it's always lawful to do good on the Sabbath. How did they react? Praise God, an act of God has happened this day, and this man has been healed. He's going to have a full life from now on. That's not how they reacted. They were livid. Luke says they were filled with rage. You could see it on their face. Faces turned red. It domineered everything they said and did the rest of that day. In Luke 13, it happened again. Jesus laid his hand on a poor woman who had been bent over double for 18 years. You can only imagine the excruciating pain she went through every day. Jesus healed her. This too occurred in a synagogue on a Sabbath day, right in front of the religious officials. It happens again in Luke 14. Jesus went on the Sabbath to the house of an important Pharisee for lunch. And there he encountered a man with what they called dropsy. It was a kidney or liver ailment that caused the body to retain its fluid, something today we would call edema. And Jesus healed the man right in front of the scribes and Pharisees who were gathered there in the Pharisee's house. In our study of John 5, we saw that Jesus healed a man at the pool of Bethesda who had been lame for 38 years. When did he do it? On the Sabbath. Then he told the man something the scribes and Pharisees found unforgivable. He said to the man, "Get up. You're not lame anymore. Get up. Stoop down, grab your mat that you've been lying on all this time, roll it up, tuck it under your arm, and carry it away." The Pharisees went berserk over this. They became furious. First of all, Jesus had violated the law by healing the man, in their thinking. Secondly, he had caused the man to sin by carrying that mat under his arm. And Jesus just kept saying, "This is your problem. I'm going to confront it with evidence that is undeniable that I'm doing this, but actually God is doing this through me. If you're going to accuse me of violating the Sabbath, you've got to realize God's violating the Sabbath himself because God's working through me." So again, we see it was on a Sabbath day that Jesus healed this man who was blind from birth. The reality is not one single time in all of these things, all of these occurrences, had Jesus ever really violated the Sabbath by engaging in the thing God had actually said you weren't to engage in on the Sabbath, and that was everyday work. He never did that. He was raised as a carpenter. He never did carpentry on the Sabbath. He said it was like rest for him, not work, to do God's work, good deeds, to people who needed his help on the Sabbath. He said it was his meat and drink to heal those people. It refreshed his spirit. He felt rested when he had done it. The Sabbath was a day set apart to bring God glory. And what could bring God greater glory than for Jesus, and for that matter for us, to minister to others in God's name so that they respond on the Sabbath by giving glory to God? The Pharisees' accusations that Jesus was violating the Sabbath simply reflected their own legalistic perversion of God's Sabbath law based upon their own false rabbinic interpretations of God's law. Their systematic theology got in their way so that they couldn't see the truth. This was God working, doing his work on the Sabbath through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now the Pharisees' slavery to their own error was confronted by and faced with the empirical evidence of God's healing the blind man on the Sabbath. The unbelief was about to meet a miracle. And it was obvious that God's power had been used to bring about this miracle that no one else had ever performed before. No other person had ever healed a blind man. No other prophet. No one. No physician. No one had ever healed blind people. Jesus did it. It had to be God's power that did it. God was not only allowing it, God was perpetuating it through His Son, Jesus Christ. They saw that. It was right there. It was staring them in the face. The evidence was undeniable. But as we'll see, their unbelief was impervious to the real facts of the case. Verse 15. Then the Pharisees also were asking him, the blind man, again, how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Not content with secondhand reports about the man's healing, the Pharisees asked him to repeat his story for them. And in doing so, he gave them firsthand evidence that God had healed through Jesus on the Sabbath. What was that evidence? That man himself standing right there in front of them, looking right at them with eyes that now worked and hadn't before. There he stood looking at them. The man's response was honest, bold, concise, accurate. But as we'll see, none of that changed the Pharisees' minds one iota, because they were not open to change. They were not open to the facts. You could throw facts at them all day long and it wouldn't change their minds. They were dug in and they weren't about to change. Their own preconceived notions about Jesus were not opened for debate, discussion, or dispute. They rarely are for proud people like these, who are settled comfortably in the assumption they know all truth. They know it all. There's no room for them to learn anything. They know it all. Unbelief resists facts and data and evidence. It has its own life. It has its own self-perpetuating strength. You can't move it. It takes an act of God to change unbelief into belief. Secondly, unbelief resists reasonable argument. This is another reason unbelief's resistance to the truth is so tenacious, so unstoppable when confronted by a divine miracle. It's a glancing blow that doesn't impact it at all. It's difficult for a person to find the truth through reason if he cannot relinquish the notion that his own preconceived ideas are the sum total of truth. If he's not willing to unlearn what he thinks he's already learned and knows in order to make room for new learning. Man's fall into sin has seriously impaired his mind's ability to reason on a spiritual level. This in part is why Proverbs 3:5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding." Now notice it does not say, do not use your own mind. It doesn't say, do not use your own understanding. Use it, just don't lean on it. Just don't totally depend upon it in order to discover the truth as you seek for the truth. The Pharisees erred in leaning too heavily on their own understanding. Verse 16. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God. That's our conclusion. We've thought about it. We've reasoned it all through. We've examined the evidence. We come to the conclusion, this man is not from God. Why? Because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, and here you have a new group of Pharisees, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. The Pharisees equated keeping the Sabbath with obedience to their own little rabbinic rules and regulations about the Sabbath. That fundamental error had led them to the wrong conclusion. because Jesus ignored their regulations. They judged him to be a Sabbath breaker. And if he was a Sabbath breaker, then he was a sinner and was not from God, meaning God had not sent him as a teacher or a prophet or anything else. Legalistic, unbiblical theology so controlled the minds and thinking of these people that it blinded them to their own incorrect conclusion. Absurd conclusion. A conclusion that required them to deny almost what they were seeing. Here's a man who was blind all of his life. Now he is completely healed from his blindness. Only God could have done that. They just set that aside. No, that doesn't fit our conclusion. Don't bother me with facts. Don't bother me with legal facts. Don't bother me with argument. I'm not going to accept it. I'm narrow-minded. I've got my visor on, and I'm only going to look this way, and that's only the only thing I'm going to consider. Don't bother me with anything else. But now, a second group of Pharisees emerged who disagreed with them and their conclusion, and who challenged their conclusions about Jesus. Their argument was based on little more than common sense. In fact, it really wasn't even an argument. It was just a question. How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And notice they don't say just signs. They say such signs. Such great signs. How can a sinner perform anything like that? Now, let's stop for a moment and ask ourselves whether or not signs and miracles are conclusive, infallible proof of spiritual authority. Because that's their assumption. That's the assumption behind what they've just said. Are signs and miracles a conclusive proof of spiritual authority? How would you answer that? I can tell you what the answer is. No. How do we know that? Well, think back to the Old Testament again. Think back to the things that Pharaoh did, or saw Moses and Aaron do. The first miracle they saw was that Aaron and Moses threw their rods down and they turned into snakes. And Pharaoh looks over at his magicians and says, "Do it, boys." They come in with their staffs, throw their staffs down. What happened? They turned into snakes. At least they looked like they did. You look in Mark 13 and you find this. It says that in the end times, false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show what? Signs and wonders. What's a wonder? It's something that causes you to go, wow, when you see the sign. They will do signs and wonders. Who? False Christs and false prophets. They will show signs and wonders, listen, in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. So the second group of Pharisees really had a weak argument. It really doesn't hold up. It doesn't hold water if you really examine it closely. But happily, they had arrived at the truth as they simply sensed Jesus' goodness, his mercy, and the power with which he was healing people. It just didn't make sense to them that God would empower and enable a sinner to perform such a powerful, wonderful, benevolent work as taking this man who had been blind all of his life and giving him sight. This is the same argument that was offered by Nicodemus when he came to Jesus by night in John 3. "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Confronted with the reasonable argument of the second group of Pharisees, the first group still refused to admit their error and submit to the truth that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. They refused to believe in him. It didn't matter what evidence you threw at it. It didn't matter what arguments you gave them. They didn't budge. That wasn't in the cards. That wasn't in the program for them. They were never going to do that. These bigoted enemies of Jesus just dismissed their opponent's logic and continued on unaffected. Just like the people about whom God says in Deuteronomy 32, they are a perverse generation, sons in whom is no faithfulness. Again, this demonstrates just how tenacious unbelief can be. You may have given the gospel to certain people over and over again. You may have prayed for them. You may have done everything you can. You may have showed them a life that's spectacular for its honesty, for its goodness, for its integrity as a believer of God, and it hasn't made any effect at all. And you're saying, what's going on here? Why are they not convinced? That's the strength of unbelief. That's what you're working against. It's a subtle form of sin, but it's a powerful, dangerous sin to the soul. And this is why, unless the Holy Spirit changes a person's heart and mind, nobody is going to be able to argue him out of his unbelief or argue him into believing in Jesus. So what have we seen? Let's review. We've seen the unbelievable resistance of unbelief to data, to empirical data, empirical evidence on the one hand, and a reasonable, logical argument on the other hand. Thirdly, unbelief resists personal testimony. As we saw last time, our personal testimony of how Jesus has saved our souls can be helpful in leading others to Christ. By it, first of all, and most importantly, we glorify our Savior, as we should. And it may just give us an opening through which to share the truth of the gospel in Scripture about Jesus Christ. But be fully aware, personal testimony has its limitations because unbelief is so impregnable, so impenetrable. It resists it like thick iron plate resists a pebble thrown against it. Just breaks the pebble. The truth of God's Word is far more powerful and effective in evangelizing sinners because Hebrews 4 says the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing. It goes through the armor plate. It pierces. It's piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. The Pharisees' reaction to the blind man's testimony again illustrates just how resistant unbelief is to the truth. We will see that continuing resistance next time. But for now, we hear the man testify to what he had come to believe about Jesus. We see that in verse 17. So they, the Pharisees, said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him, since he opened up your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." Not wanting to deal with the rival Pharisees' unanswerable question, the first group of Pharisees simply turned to the man himself. That was a mistake, because the man now knew what he believed about Jesus. He had come to a solid conclusion about Jesus, while the others were still just sort of theorizing, throwing out questions about him, contemplating possibilities about him. This man didn't do that. He knew what he believed. He said, "He is a prophet." What's a prophet? A prophet in Scripture was anyone who received direct revelation from God. That's what made him a prophet. He received direct revelation from God, and he proclaimed that revelation to other people. His prophecy might have taken the form of a warning. It might have taken the form of an exhortation or an admonition or a rebuke or a command or a prediction. Sometimes it was authenticated by a divine miracle. You see that in the prophecies of the prophets Elijah and Elisha. Jesus' healing persuaded the man who had been born blind and had lived blind as a blind man from birth that Jesus was indeed a prophet. In his statement that he considered Jesus to be a prophet, we hear the first stirrings of an infant faith that's just begun to live in his heart. I want to close by taking you back to the Sinai wilderness where we started and where Israel was condemned to die due to her unbelief. Imagine, if you will, if you can, how those parents felt as they looked at their children who would be allowed to enter the land, and how the children looked at their parents knowing they would never be allowed. Fathers and mothers must have thought sadly, "My son will see the promised land I set out to discover when we left Egypt. My daughter will go up to the Lord's house and sing his praises with joy. But God has sworn in his wrath that I must die in this horrible, harsh, bleak wasteland called the Sinai Desert. Today, like then, God's purposes are never frustrated. He is sovereign. His purposes are never frustrated. If we ourselves refuse to believe in Jesus Christ, if we ourselves continue to hold on to our unbelief, others will believe in him. If we refuse to come to God's wedding feast for his only begotten Son, he will send his servants out into the streets to bring in the outcasts who are willing to believe in him, who are willing to rejoice with him. He will not allow heaven to go empty or his Son's death to go to waste and to fail to save the souls of his elect. But it's not as if the salvation of one generation or one individual is just as good as that of any other. I dread the thought that anyone I care about, anyone in my own family, any of the people in my congregation, others whom I know and care for, should ever be consigned to hell knowing the truth, but holding on to unbelief like it was going to save them when it's going to damn them. I hate the unbelief which sin has inflicted on people I love. I say with Hagar when she thought her child was going to perish out there in the desert, "Do not let me see the boy die. Lord, I know this may be going to happen, but don't make me watch it." For all practical purposes, unbelief is your worst enemy, your greatest enemy. If there is any possibility that you have not come into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ because you've gotten comfortable with your unbelief, it's gotten a grip on your heart and soul and mind, and you haven't sensed it, but it's there and you know it, pray that God's Spirit will break through it, that he'll soften your heart, give you saving faith so that you can see with the eyes of your spirit the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you have loved ones who are caught in the tenacious grip of unbelief, pray fervently and pray frequently for them that God will do what only he can do, break through it and deliver them from the grip of unbelief unto eternal life and freedom. Let's pray that now. Lord Jesus, we do pray for those in our families, those we love, those for whom we care, those for whose souls we grieve and cry out to you with tears in our eyes, that you would do what they cannot do and what we cannot do, that you would enable them through the power of your Spirit to set aside unbelief and to embrace faith in you for the salvation of their souls. We praise you, Lord Jesus, for making that possible through your death. Accept our worship as that blind man kneeled before you. Having seen what you did in his body, we kneel before you knowing what you have done in our souls. We're grateful. We thank you for it. We pray that you would accomplish these things in your power, in your name. Amen.